I want to come to this passage that we read from 1 Thessalonians. We've got this series, A Matter of Life and Death. And this evening we're thinking about living to please God. And before I kind of come to the main bulk of what I'm going to say, I just want to throw out where we are going to go tonight. So when I get there, we've just got three hooks really under this thought, living to please God. But we're going to think about holiness in verses 3 through to 8. We're going to think about harmony in verses 9 and 10. And we're going to think about living it in an honourable way in verses 11 and 12. So we'll come to those in due course as we work our way through. You know, motivation is immensely powerful and influential. It's the reason for people's actions. It's their willingness to do things. It's what sets goals and has places within them that sort of spirit and that desire to meet those goals. It was a concern for the plight of his men that drove Ernest Shackleton, for example, to embark on a perilous journey of over 800 miles to eventually fight his way through to South Georgia in order to raise the alarm that 22 of his crew were still in great danger on Elephant Island. It was that motivation that drove him. I don't know if you saw the story, I think it was last week. They actually lost the submersible that they're trying to find his old boat with. But he didn't have technology like that. He just had this deep down grit, this motive. He felt responsible for his men, so it drove him forward. It's the sort of thing that moved Winston Churchill when he was vindicated about raising the alarm about the rearming of Germany. And he became emboldened to be a wartime leader and how he was desperately needed at that time. Motivation is what fueled the compassionate concern for the terminally ill that moved Dame Cicely Saunders to pioneer and oversee the opening of the first hospice here in the UK in London in 1967. Things that went deep into the core of people, and having identified that, they were driven forward to achieve something. In these cases, truly spectacular and admirable. These people represent great achievements. They were highly motivated in their own particular field. But you know, whatever our circumstances that we find ourselves in, wherever we want to place ourselves alongside other people, motivation is central. It's essential for our lives, isn't it? I mean, what is it that gets you up in the morning? And of course, sadly for some people, when there is no sense of purpose and direction and reason, motivation wanes and life becomes very, very monochrome. It can be summed up in the title that we've got here tonight when we think about it in terms of the Christian. That the Christian is someone who lives to please God. As we have it in verse 1 of the reading that we had, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. And in doing this, living to please God, we're taking our mark actually from the Lord Jesus. The Christian is the disciple of Jesus. He is our master. He's our great example. And we discover that the Lord Jesus, when he was here in the world, this was his great motivation as well. In John's Gospel in chapter 8, we find that Jesus is facing a bit of hostility because of his relationship to the Father. And this is what he says. He says, I always do what pleases my Father. And that's very revealing, isn't it? What was it that drove the Lord Jesus? Well, Father, Son, and Spirit together. They determined what needed to be done. And Jesus, here in the world, he says, I always do what pleases my Father. And so very near the end of his life, in John 17, when he's praying, just before he's about to be arrested, and he goes to the cross, he says to his Father, I have brought you glory by completing the task that you gave me to do. And isn't that lovely? You know, he comes to that point, the cross was still ahead of him, and yet nonetheless, he could say that he had brought glory to his Father by completing the task that he'd been given to do. It's a phrase that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, he uses it here in terms of living to please God, but he uses it a number of times in his letters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, and this is perhaps the more pithy, memorable one, he says, we make it our goal to please him. It's saying very much the same thing, isn't it? We make it our goal to please him. It's the kind of what would Jesus do type of attitude. You know, if I'm going to please the Lord Jesus, I need to sort of compute that. I need to think that through. And how does that actually look in this real life situation that I'm faced with at the moment? I want to please the Lord Jesus. What would he do in this situation? Earlier on in this letter in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, we're not trying to please men, but God. And that was his motive. That's what drove him to go around the Mediterranean world and to tell people about Jesus. It wasn't popular. Sometimes he was persecuted and suffered terrible abuse because of his determination to see through this commitment that God had placed upon his life. We're not interested in pleasing men. We want to please God. And then he says this, who tests our hearts. That's to do with motivation, isn't it? It's to do with our reason, our purpose, and our desire. And the flip side of that, you also find here in 1 Thessalonians as well. Further on in chapter 2, it speaks about those who oppose God and those who are hostile. And these are people who displease God. Displease God. So it's kind of two sides of the same coin. Living to please God, or those who are hostile towards God and oppose God. The Bible's very clear about it. Such people are displeasing God. Those of us who are here this morning, we heard Simon Ladd, who was leading our service. He shared about his school report. It wasn't exactly glowing. His efforts, or lack of them, displeased his teachers and also his dad. But what was interesting, and this was his testimony, this is what he said. He said that when he became a Christian, he had a different motive and things noticeably changed. Because he now knew and loved the Lord Jesus, he wanted to live in such a way that pleased the Lord Jesus. And that was reflected in the way in which he lived, and even the way in which he applied himself to schoolwork, which at one time he really didn't enjoy. So this business of motive and what's at the heart of what we're about at People is really powerful, isn't it? It is the thing that shapes us and molds us and is expressed in our behavior and our attitude towards different situations. So living to please God, we make it our goal to please him. What we've got here in this little phrase is really a guiding principle for Christian behavior. The Thessalonians, if you think about it, they'd come a long way. Paul had come to them. He had shared the good news about Jesus. And they had embraced the good news about Jesus. And then we're told that in verse 1 that they had been instructed how to live in order to please God. And so they not only embraced the good news about Jesus, they had embraced the good life that comes through knowing the Lord Jesus. We discover, don't we, that belief and behavior always go together. And in many of the letters that Paul writes, there comes a point where, having spoken about their belief and what they have in the Lord Jesus and what Christ is able to bring in a person's life, you then find there's a bit of sort of gear change, and he goes on to sort of apply what it now means to be a Christian, to be a new person. What sort of people should we be? How should we live? How should we behave? And chapter 4 is one of those sea changes that we get here in this letter. Finally, brothers. He wasn't really saying, this is the last thing I want to say. He was just saying, right, I'm coming on to this bit now. And he deals about the practical aspect of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And it's simply live in order to please God. And it's a good check for us, isn't it? It's not very complicated. It's a good check for us. Am I living to please God? And, you know, in some ways it's quite liberating. Because it liberates us from the tyranny of the do's and don'ts, the kind of checklist kind of style of Christian living. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that there aren't do's and don'ts in the Christian life. Of course there are. But sometimes, you know, we can have the idea that, you know, if we go through the checklist and we've checked it all and it's all in our favor, that we've kind of done our bit and we're all okay. And sometimes there are others who are very keen to actually do the checklist for us and point out for us where, in their view, we may have erred because we haven't perhaps quite checked the boxes in the way that they might have. There are some issues where it's not necessarily right or wrong. And what Paul is saying is here, you know, if you live to please the Lord Jesus, and that is a guide, taking on board, of course, what God has given to us in his word, that is actually tremendously releasing, isn't it? I am living to please the Lord Jesus. It gives us some space. And it's an ongoing commitment for us, isn't it? We're told that in the passage, aren't we, that we're to do it more and more. So as in a relationship, which is an ongoing living thing, we discover that when we know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of sort of saying, well, at this point, I pleased the Lord Jesus, and that's it, I've done it. No, because it's in the context of relationship and knowing him and in lives that are constantly changing and facing new challenges, we discover that we do have to do it more and more. Because as we move through time and as we move through life, we face new situations and new things that we need to work through for ourselves. And so this guiding principle that continues to help us, simple. Live in order to please God. We make it our goal to please him. There isn't a time, isn't it, when we can say we've arrived in the Christian life. There are always new situations that make us have to think through again what it means for us to be a Christian in this situation. And it's immensely challenging as well, isn't it? Because if we're given up on this idea of seeking to please him, then it's a bit like a barometer that's saying that the weather has changed. And we're not where we used to be. And if we've lost that desire at the heart of our Christian lives to want to be intentionally pleasing the Lord Jesus, we've actually gone off the boil, haven't we? It is much easier to live for yourself. Of course it is. But the unique thing about the Christian life is that the Lord Jesus gave himself for you. In a sense, we're no longer our own. We're bought with a price. We belong to him. We receive through so much through knowing Christ. Why wouldn't we want to please him in all that we do? As I was thinking about this, somewhere in my distant back of my brain, I remembered somebody saying that someone who many of us respect called John Stott used to start the day with the same prayer every day. And part of that prayer says this, and I think this is helpful. This is just a section. It's a Trinitarian prayer, and he speaks about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit a number of times through the same prayer. But this is what he says. Heavenly Father, I pray that I may live this day in your presence and please you more and more. Well, that's biblical, isn't it? That's straight out of this passage, isn't it? Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Well, that's biblical as well. Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's being very intentional, isn't it? About how he wanted to live each day as a Christian. I find that immensely challenging, but also very encouraging to sort of see how helpful that could be in our lives. To actually think consciously each day and to ask God to help us to live in such a way that we please him. That we please him. So that's the kind of guiding principle. Live in order to please God. And then, as I said, this little passage that we're looking at this evening, it kind of splits, certainly in three ways. It could split in many other ways, but this is the way we're going with it tonight. And first of all, the Apostle Paul speaks in terms of holiness. Now, remember, he's writing here to real people, people who he knew and met, people who, through his going to Thessalonica, came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, Paul had to sort of withdraw very, very quickly because his message wasn't popular. And perhaps the key verse out of this little section, verses 3 through to 8, they're all important, of course, but perhaps the key verse, just to pull out, is verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. I think in some ways that encapsulates this little section. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. If we're going to please the Lord Jesus, then we need to consider this and take this on board in our living. Verse 3, he speaks about it as God's will that you should be sanctified. In verse 4, he speaks about those who are holy and honorable. Later on, he speaks in verse 7 about those who are called to live a holy life. And the idea of sanctified or being holy is being set apart. There were objects that were produced for worship in the temple. They were beaten and prepared in the craftsman's workshop. And then the day would come when they would be taken physically into the temple and put in position for their use. And those objects at that point, fashioned and made with great skill and commitment, in and of itself an act of worship, nonetheless, they were then set apart for the worship of God for a particular purpose, for his use and for his honor and for his glory. And that's the picture that we can have in our minds concerning the Christian. When we become a Christian, the Bible sees us in terms of being set apart, as being made distinct from those round about us. We're not called to be odd, but we are called to be distinctly different, that we're called to a new life, that we're called to a new life, to a holy life. And I get it when sometimes people may say, well, what is it with you people, you know, you're on here about sexual morality again. What's the problem, you Christians? Have you got a hang-up about this? Well, undoubtedly, there were many things that the Apostle Paul could have spoken about in terms of holiness and Christians being set apart in their lives. There were many issues. But of course, in the world of the early church, particularly in a city like Thessalonica, one of the great issues was that it was a very promiscuous society. It was hedonistic by nature. It was the pursuit of pleasure, particularly physical pleasure. And that was the goal for many people, to find fulfillment in those things. And Paul is saying, you know, we're to live in order to please God. And that therefore means that there will be a line drawn between the old life and the way in which we used to use our energy and used to find our fulfillment that has changed because of the new person that you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul here, he's actually being just totally relevant. He's saying, this is one of the big issues at Thessalonica. And therefore, this is how this business of living to please God matches up to it. It is God's will, he says, that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish, the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you the Holy Spirit. I think it's important just to pause there for a moment and just note what he's saying here. In verse 2, he says that we gave you instructions by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And then here in verse 8, he says, those who reject this instruction do not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is sometimes a great relief and comfort to the preacher. This is God's word. It's not some sort of fad that Andrew Doherty has. It's not that on this particular night he'd come along and felt that he would have a big wallop about sexual immorality. This is God's word. And I'm not really intending to unpack it any further, because I could talk in all sorts of different directions and levels about it, which may or may not be helpful. But I think it's self-evident what is being said here. Self-evident. You should avoid sexual immorality. You should learn to control your body. You should do what is holy and honorable. You should not pursue passionate lust like those who do not know God. You shouldn't do wrong against your brother or take advantage of anybody else. There's a serious note of judgment. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction rejects God. It's difficult. It's challenging. But it's embedded in the real world. To be a Christian in some sort of airy-fairy thing where you just float off on a cloud, this is real life. And we need to remember, don't we, that God, in his amazing kindness and grace, is in the business of receiving those to himself who have erred in whatever way, who come sincerely, confess their sin. The promise is that he'll receive us. That doesn't mean to say we play fast and loose with these things. But when we're conscious that we've strayed from what God wants, we bring it to him. We bring it to him. Second area I've just simply called harmony. Harmony. It's the next couple of verses. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. So to please God more and more, and to love one another more and more. This is speaking about the primacy of love, isn't it? God's love indwelling his people, and then that love being shared with others, evidenced in relationships, in the way in which we deal with one another. Earlier in the week, I had a Penguin chocolate bar. I must admit, at the moment, I'm more into Kit Kats, but the deal was on the Penguins, so I bought the Penguins. And many of you know that on the wrapper of a Penguin, there's often a little sort of quip, a little joke, a little tease. And I have one for you this evening. How does a penguin build its house? How does a penguin build its house? It glues it together. Igloos it together. Igloos it together. It's great, isn't it? It's good. Love is the glue. Love is the glue that holds things together. The Bible reminds us that love covers a multitude of sins. In Colossians chapter 3, where Paul gives plenty more practical advice, this is what he says. Therefore, as God's chosen people and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And he speaks, doesn't he, just quite candidly about the primacy of love. How lovely that these new Christians had that real sense of purpose and oneness with their brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't know how that this love was demonstrated and shown, but it was absolutely evident that within this church, and for the others who were in the wider church, there was that real love together in Christ. It's a powerful thing, and we want to do it more and more. And thirdly, what I've called honourable. This final couple of verses, verses 11 and 12. And if there's a verse I'd like to pick out from here, it would be verse 12, which is, win the respect of others. As Christians, we're very conscious that we're living our lives before a watching world. Or we ought to be. If we begin to forget that, then we've lost something very important. Jesus says that we are to be salt and light in the world. That where we are, it should make a difference. And in this context, it seems probable that in this reference towards work, and it also comes up in 2 Thessalonians, that some of the people in the church had given up work because they believed that the return of the Lord Jesus was going to happen right now. And that's a good way to live, to think like that. But that doesn't mean that you can abdicate your responsibilities. And some folk, because they were so caught up with the idea that Jesus might come tomorrow, they just sort of laid back and they didn't bother doing anything. And of course, when Jesus didn't come tomorrow, or the next week, or the week after, these people had began to neglect their responsibilities and were no longer able to provide for their families in the way in which they should. And they were just becoming really something that was quite dishonorable and something that required the support of others in order to give them the necessities that they required. And in terms of how that looked to the non-Christian, it just looked a mess. It just didn't have any credibility at all. And so the Apostle Paul is encouraging them to just have integrity about the way in which they live their lives. To lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you. So that as people look at them, they can see that these are people who are committing to living in an honorable and in an upright way. And we need to be careful, don't we? Because we do need to be conscious that the only Bible some people ever read is our lives. And so Paul reminds these people that not only are they to be mindful of the internal affairs of the church, but they're to be mindful of those who are outside of the church and the effect that our daily living has on those round about us. Ensure that your daily life will win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, again, where Paul is dealing with very practical stuff, and we're drawing towards a close, he reinforces this by writing in this way. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And it brings us back, doesn't it, to that prayer that John Stott prays every day, or did pray before he died, that he would know the enabling of the Spirit in his life, and that the fruit of the Spirit would be evident in his life as he sought to serve the Lord Jesus. So motivation, I hope I haven't driven it out of you this evening. Motivation, it's really key, isn't it? Really key to who we are as people and what we give ourselves to. And our great motive should be to please God, to please the Lord Jesus. And so therefore we should live holy lives. We should seek to live in harmony with one another. And we should seek to live honourable lives that bear a good testimony to those round about us.